Nehemiah, Armed Men Rebuilt Jerusalem, and this is part four of this series. I don't know about you folks, but I'm enjoying this, and I'm wondering why someone hasn't made a movie of this story of the Judahites going back from Babylon to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Cecil B. DeMille, where are you when we need you? Turn to chapter 4 again, verses 10, 11, and 12. Because these are so similar to what we have seen and are seeing happen here in America in relation to the enemies of Christianity. In Nehemiah 4, of course, we began to read about the opposition by the non-Israelites in the land around Jerusalem to the Israelites rebuilding the walls which would then protect the city after they were up. Verse 10, 11, and 12. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst of them," in other words, a secret attack on them, "and slay them, and cause the work to cease." Verse 12. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, "From all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." So taking them in the context of what our current and more recent past history is, we have many of our own people, like the Judahites there, saying it's too late. There's too much destruction has taken place in America. We can't rebuild the Christian nation. It's too much rubbish in our way. And also we have the enemies secretly conspiring in our midst, in fact, to destroy what we would call Christendom or Christianity. Most of that planning for the destruction of Christianity was unknown to our people or our Christians until, as we read in verse 12, that the Judahites who dwelt among or in close proximity to the enemies then came and warned the builders that these enemies were planning to destroy them. So this has happened to us in the last 20 or 30 years. People coming out from Eastern Europe and from the Soviet Union, even from China, refugees from communist countries have told us what they are doing and what their plans are. That they plan to set up a world communist empire and destroy Christianity and Christians when they finally take control. So the cat is now out of the bag, as it were. Just as it was here in ancient Jerusalem, the builders of the wall discovered that what the enemy was going to do, at which point Nehemiah acts, verse 13, "Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows." So now the builders in Jerusalem are told by the leader to arm themselves and be prepared to defend the work they're doing on the wall. And I commented last week, and it has been something I've watched over quite a period of years, that in spite of the enemy's intentions and what they do want to do to the United States of America, they have, for practical purposes, been unable to disarm us personally. In spite of all of the propaganda, in spite of the movies and the television shows against guns and against private weapons, and the attempts to pass laws in states and cities and even in the national government, they have not disarmed our people. In fact, Americans own privately more rifles than all the armies of the world. How many of you knew that? More private long guns in America than all the armies of the world. In fact, when these foreign countries change their military weapons and take on something new, what happens to their old ones? Well, they ship them to America and sell them to the American citizens. That's literally true. The only country in the world that is a market for military rifles from other nations is the United States. And of course, private citizens in America own more handguns than all of the rest of the people of the world combined. You read articles once in a while, especially in liberal newspapers, about how terrible it is that the Americans have guns and people get killed accidentally and so on. They never want to talk about the burglars who get shot and the rapists who get shot by those same guns, because they would like to disarm us, but they seemingly are unable to do so. Verse 14, "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." Nehemiah said to these people, keep your swords, keep your armament, trust God, and remember, you're fighting for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses, which we are. We are fighting for our race and for our people. We are in a war today. We are Israel, and we are rebuilding New Jerusalem, and the Canaanites and the enemies of Israel among us are attempting to stop us from the rebuilding, and eventually they hope to destroy it. In the next verses, Nehemiah kept them all prepared, and then 17, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. Some of them were at the ready to the extent they worked with one hand. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Now we have a tax strike movement in the United States today, organized and disorganized, and many other people who are attempting to do something about the robbery and plunder of the fruits of the labor of our people. Some of them have the mistaken idea that our war for independence was simply a revolt against taxes. Now, it is true that they had things like the Boston Tea Party, and they had opposition from the colonists against taxes and so on. But how many of you remember what seemed to be the initial battle of the American Revolution was fought about? Most of you have heard these words. When we were young, we memorized this: by the rude bridge that arched the flood, to the April breeze their flags unfurled, there the embattled farmers stood and fired the shot heard round the world. That was the battle at Lexington and Concord, and the British troops had come to Lexington not to collect taxes, but to collect the colonists' guns. They came up there to disarm the cities of Lexington and Concord, at which point the colonial citizens then resisted the taking of their weapons and began the war for independence. It was begun over an attempt by the British to disarm the people. Now, I am not for sure, but what something like that might touch off the final battle in the United States of America. If they ever make a move to disarm or take away the private weapons of the American citizens, they may show their hand. To the American colonists, that was the final act of a despot, the disarming of the citizens. They could put up with the tax. They fought it verbally. But when they came to get their guns, then they decided the time was at hand to stand. Verse 19, "And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, The work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us." I commented on this last week, and I think I should comment a little more, because we're not in that position today, although I see it growing around the country. And I hope and pray that even the program we're establishing for elders in every city will serve somewhat as the committees of correspondence did in the American colonies prior to the Revolution. They served as a method of reaching other people in other parts of the colonies when the British were oppressing this city or this colony or whatever, and called for help. As an example, when the British fleet blockaded Boston, the British were absolutely astounded when they discovered hundreds and hundreds of carts coming into Boston from all over the colonies. People bringing food into Boston. And in fact, the British blockade of Boston didn't work because the other colonies sent food to that city. Today, by and large, when a Christian or a Christian church or some patriotic group gets in trouble, other people do not come to their aid. Now, I was reading an article here some time ago by a man who was making an assessment as to how come the Jews are so successful in the United States in getting themselves appointed to positions in government to force our taking our Christian Bible out of the school and get prayer out of the school. And they have pushed through legislation on free abortion. They've legalized pornography practically in most cities and whatever. And they've done this against a white Christian majority? Well, the reason is very simple. Whenever one Jew or a Jewish organization is in danger of exposure or injury, the whole of Jewry in the United States rallies to their support. And immediately they begin to charge those who are opposing this Jewish organization with bigotry, anti-Semitism, racism, and whatever, and they defend the Jewish organization. However, if a Christian or a patriotic organization gets in trouble with the authorities or has some charge made against it, what do we have? Silence from the rest of the Christians. In fact, and many of them will say, well, they must be guilty or you wouldn't hear all of this, or they'll accept that they shouldn't have been such extremists or they shouldn't have made those statements and so on. And of course, I've had that happen with me personally years ago when a Christian organization that I was involved with in Minnesota was sued for libel. And we discovered that none of the rest of the Christian organizations wanted to have anything to do with us. They didn't come to us and find out whether we were right or wrong, whether the lawsuit was valid or not. They just didn't want any association with us. And this is generally true. When Christian organizations are accused of anything, they are suddenly isolated from the other Christians, and the Christians walk away. Now, Nehemiah had a man with a trumpet, and he said to all the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, we are doing a great work. Now, if you hear the trumpet blown, it means that this section of the wall is in danger. You come and you fight and you help defend. I see in America the beginning of rallying to Christians on this, for instance, Reverend Bailey Smith. I think if Reverend Bailey Smith had made this remark 20 years ago and had been charged with anti-Semitism, I believe the Baptists would remove him from the presidency of the Southern Baptist Convention. But it didn't happen now, did it? In fact, in this news article that I have on it, where they took the survey in Atlanta, 8 out of 10 Baptist preachers stood up for Reverend Bailey Smith. And last week I read the letter that I had gotten from Bailey Smith in which he told me that the support to him was overwhelming. So finally, after all of these years, when a Christian minister is attacked, as Bailey Smith has been attacked in the public press and the news media and so on, the Christians are now rousing up and they're standing for Christian truth. Now, we disagree with quite a few things that the Baptists teach as far as doctrine is concerned, but I will give them credit for this. They're finally reaching a point where they're going to stand for their Christian brethren, at least to some extent, and I think this will grow. In what place thereof ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither, unto us. Our God shall fight for us. Now, I can excuse some of the Christians in America for not standing up for other Christians in the past and even in the present until they begin to understand who we are. Until they understand we are the Israel people, they won't realize that this is their brethren. That this Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, or German minister over here was being attacked by the Antichrist is part of the Israel brethren. And they're to stand for him, not for the enemies of our race and of our people. So, when I see Baptist ministers standing up for Bailey Smith, not even knowing that they and Bailey Smith are Israelites, I can see what will happen with this same people when the knowledge of our identity spreads across this country. You'll see a tremendous change in the attitude of our people. Even the little bit that we see already is very heartening. Verse 21, so we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, and in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So some of them had to move from wherever it was they lived to go to where the work was being done so they could be there as a guard. Verse 23, so neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, save that everyone put them off for washing. They remained dressed and at the ready for 24 hours out of every day. And someone said, Pastor Emery, you mean that I may have to be that ready to defend Christian work in America in some time in the future? and maybe even go without a bath once in a while? Since I did that series about the draft, showing from the Bible that women are not to be drafted into the military service, I've had people send me articles about women in the military now. And one of them, which I thought was very typical, was about a training exercise where the officer in charge admitted that he had to interrupt the training exercise after 3 days to send all the female soldiers back to the base so they could take a shower because they simply wouldn't function any longer without having a bath. And you know, this is our nature. You know, we're so used to all of these amenities of civilization that we even hate to think of being in a position, even fighting for our nation, where we might not be able to bathe for a few days. Well, Nehemiah and those who were in positions of responsibility apparently remained dressed 24 hours a day in the midst of this necessary work of building this defensive wall around the city of Jerusalem. Years ago, when I was active in anti-communist activity up in Minneapolis, we had a man by the name of Ed Hunter. We had come in several times and speak. Some of you young people probably don't know the name, but Ed Hunter is the man who coined the term brainwashing, and he'd been a correspondent, foreign correspondent, for about 30-some years for some of the major newspapers in the United States and also in England, and he had written books on how the communists controlled people inside communist countries through what he then called brainwashing. And we had him up there to speak several times, and of course he told of the torture and the starvation and many of the things that they do to these people to keep them under control. And at the end of one meeting, a lady near the front of the audience, in a question and answer time, said, "Mr. Hunter, can you tell us how we can resist the communists and yet be at least respectable about it and not get ourselves labeled as extremists?" And Mr. Hunter stared at her for a moment, and he left the podium, walked over to the edge of the stage, and looked down at her, and I can almost quote him yet today, and that's 20 years ago. And he said, "Lady, if you think you are going to save this nation from the communists and not get your hands dirty, then you haven't understood a word I've been saying up here this evening." Many Americans think that we're just in an ideological fight, that it's all theory, and that if we just tell everyone the truth, everyone will turn around and be nice. But God says, "I have created the wicked for the day of evil." He tells us that the wicked cannot even go to sleep at night until they have thought of some evil thing to do the next day. These people are not going to be turned, are not going to turn and be nice people just because we're nice to them. We have found this over a period of 60 years. Every time we stand up to the communists in some part of the world, they back down. But if we accede to their request, they run right over our people, they take another country, and they kill another 500,000, million, 2, 3 million people. That's the kind of people they are. We're going to be called names, and we're going to be called Nazis, and we're going to be called Ku Klux Klanners, and everything else if we protest against communism. Because that's the nature of the beast which is opposing us. They use words, and in the final analysis, then they use weapons against us. And God is telling us a story here, I believe, in Nehemiah, of a band of Judahites, including a godly man, Nehemiah, who trusted God implicitly that the work would be finished. What did he do? He armed his men, and he remained at the ready to fight a battle, if necessary, to defend the work God had given them to do. And that work was to build a defensive wall around the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 5, then, is a story, a fascinating one, about economic problems. Every great work has money problems. And I think America has a money problem. Does anyone here doesn't have a money problem? No hands. How about that? I'm going to go through this chapter rather rapidly. I did a series several years ago of 6 30-minute radio broadcasts on this chapter of Nehemiah. So if you want to study it in more detail, you can get that. The title of it was Nehemiah and the Money System. And of course, I related it to our own economic problems and also quoted quite a few other prophecies, which I'll not take time to do here. We'll just read the story. They're in the midst of this great work of getting back to the building of the wall around the city to protect the city so the people of Israel can worship God in peace and quietness, and all of a sudden, money trouble. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. And remember here, when I read the word Jews, it means Judahites. It has no racial relationship to the people today we call Jews. They're not Israelites at all. These are actually Israelites we're talking about here. Verse 2, "For there were that said, We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live." So they're complaining that they have to work for these other people in Judah and Jerusalem. "Some also there were that said, We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." So they had to mortgage their property in order to get money to live. Now this dearth or drought or lack of things was not a drought of rain. I think it was a dearth of money, a lack of money. So they had to mortgage their lands and their farms to get money so they could buy food. "There were also that said, We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, or for taxes, and that upon our lands and vineyards." Does this begin to sound familiar? In the United States of America, practically everyone who owns property has that property, owns that property with a debt on it to moneylenders. And a good share of his work and his effort and his ingenuity is used to earn money to pass on to the people who are the lenders. This was the same case here. These people had borrowed even to pay taxes. Verse 5, "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. We have become their possession. Our children are as if they were their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought under bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." These people who had been lending the money actually had taken the property of the other Israelites, and they're complaining that their sons and their daughters are servants and are in bondage. Well, in the United States of America, we have enough debt, if we never get any more, to make our sons and our daughters work about 5 months out of every year for all of their lifetime to pay the interest and the payments on the existing debt. We have brought our sons and our daughters, even our grandchildren, into bondage under debt money. And this apparently had happened there. These people had had to borrow, and they had actually lost their property, been foreclosed and taken away from them, so they could not redeem their sons and daughters that had been sold into bondage. Now, our sons and daughters have been sold into all sorts of bondage, all the way from prostitution to drugs and everything else, which is all a part of this money bondage. We cannot protect them. We cannot keep them because we are so much in debt. This is probably, and we'll see in a moment here, very possibly the reason why the work on the wall had ground to a halt in the years before Nehemiah arrived, because of this financial or economic problem. Jesus Christ tells us that you cannot serve God and mammon. We in America have been forced to serve mammon, and we're finding it hard to serve God under those circumstances. Verse 6, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." Well, at least he had righteous indignation. You know, when we go to Washington, D.C. every year and we talk to these congressmen, and we tell them that the moneylenders and the bankers have placed our people in bondage in America, and the people are beginning to cry about it, very few of those men get righteously indignant about it. They think it's a way of life. They think it's the only way the system can function. They never heard of a society like our fathers had 150 years ago, where no house was in debt, no land was mortgaged, the people didn't pay interest on debt, they were free and clear. Even these somewhat ignorant men who sit in Congress, their grandfathers lived in 6 and 8 bedroom houses and raised 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 children, and the wife didn't work, and all they had to work with was horses and hand tools. And yet financially they were better off than the average young married couple today with all of this computers and technology that we have today. What's the difference? Interest on money. Debt bondage. The very thing we've been reading about here. They did not have the debts, they did not have the bondage that we now have today. And this man was righteously indignant. Now somewhere along the line, perhaps we'll get men in rulership over us who will also feel like Nehemiah did. Verse 7, then I consulted with myself. And you know, that's a very interesting statement. Nehemiah didn't go call in the chairman of the Federal Reserve Board and say, what's the problem here? You know, our congressmen, they call in the men who have created the problem, and then they say, what shall we do? Nehemiah didn't do that. He sat down and said, well, I'll figure this thing out myself. And of course, we'll find he found it was a violation of God's law. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. Apparently he called on the people. Now why were they in bondage one to another? Why were their children in bondage? Very simple. Usury. Interest on money. He said, you charge interest on money. That is the one cause of all of this economic bondage which you're in. It's not a lack of gold-backed money, was it? Now, I did quite a series on that, trying to convince our people that gold is not the answer. Our problem is we are violating God's law, which tells us we cannot charge interest or usury on money. It doesn't say here, but I will assume that Nehemiah probably read Deuteronomy 23 to them. Turn there with me. Verse 19, the command of God, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Now remember, the charge there in Jerusalem was these other Israelites were the ones who were lending the money. This was not a charge against the enemies of Israel, at least at that point in time. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Under a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury. And listen to the last part of verse 20. That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. This is one of the very few commandments that God gave Israel where he tied this on the end of it, implying that if you disobey this commandment, I cannot bless you. Now, I believe very sincerely that with the sequence of events as we read them in Nehemiah 5, that the Israelites taking up the charging of usury to their own brethren was the reason for the bondage and the reason the wall was in disarray, the reason the enemy had come in, the reason they could not build the wall to protect Jerusalem. Now today, when I tell you that I believe the reason we cannot stop pornography, we cannot stop the Jewish mafia, we cannot stop abortion, we cannot stop all of this destruction, is because we have acceded to the charging of interest on money, it's hard to understand unless you put the two together. God said to Israel, if you charge usury on money lent to your brothers, I cannot bless you in the land whither you go to possess it. Less than 100 years ago in America, the Baptist churches would not allow membership to any person who lent money at interest. Bankers were practically unknown in American churches because they were considered criminals for lending money and charging interest. Today, our whole society has turned upside down, and we honor the lender, and we look down at the borrower and say, well, he apparently doesn't work good or something like that. We blame his poverty upon him rather than the violation of God's law. So I think Nehemiah must have read that, but you notice he charged them with only one sin. He didn't say a thing about them drinking. He didn't talk about sexual sins. He didn't say they didn't love their neighbor. He said, you're doing one thing wrong. You're charging usury on money. leave off this usury. Turn back to Nehemiah 5. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. Notice who was rebuked here. The rulers over the people. Now we have 535 congressmen and senators in Washington, D.C., and I've been there enough times to estimate that at least 75% of them are of our race. They're our kindred. They're our brethren. And yet it is they who allow this great system of usury to function in America, where our people and our children and our grandchildren are put under bondage because of this violation of God's law. Now, you can blame the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers and the Morgans and all the other Jewish bankers you want, but the problem is with Israelites. God's law was given to our people. We are the ones that God holds responsible when it's violated. He doesn't hold the Khazar Jews, who are not descendants of Israelites at all, because they were never given the law. Israel was given the law. So Nehemiah knew who would be rebuked. He went to the nobles and the rulers, the people who were responsible in civil positions in the nation. And he said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them, and I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, or again Judahites, which were sold unto the heathen. So apparently they had bought back by redemption, and that's in the law also, those who were in bondage to non-Israelites, and will ye even sell your brethren? You see, he's talking to Israelites, isn't he? Now, I wonder if we, as God's people, as Christians, are going to have to quit charging interest on money ourselves first before God will remove this bondage from the Jewish bankers over us. We're going to have to stop sinning first. He didn't go out and rebuke the people around the country who were trying to stop the building of the wall. He rebuked these Israelites, and he said, will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. They had no answer. He said to them, you are violating God's command. And they had no answer. We've had this happen to us. I keep referring to our going and talking to congressmen and representatives and senators and so on, because that's my experience, which is a little bit similar to Nehemiah's here, because he was talking to the elders and the rulers. And we have quite a few of those men. When we talk to them about money and God's law against usury, they just sit there in silence. They have no answer. They can't stand up for the system because they recognize the economic system is tearing this country apart. So they have no answer. Verse 9. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? In other words, obey God's laws, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. America was looked up to by all nations of the world up to about 50 years ago. Why? Well, because we were the nation of liberty and freedom, because we followed to a great extent God's laws, statutes, and judgments. Justice and righteousness prevailed in America because we followed God's laws. Now, as we turn away and do not follow, now we have the reproach even of the heathen. They look at us and they know there's something wrong in America. And so he's telling them, you should fear God and obey his law, so the heathen can look and see what God is doing in your land. Verse 10, I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. One error, one sin, one charge by Nehemiah as to what the problem was with economic injustice because of usury. Now, most of you have heard my sermons on the utter impossibility of gold-backed money, and in that I spent 1.5 hours trying to prove to our listeners that our economic bondage was not caused by lack of gold. Apparently, I was successful with most of the people on the tape ministry But I did get a few letters back from people who still insist that if we only had gold-backed money, all of our economic problems would be solved. No, they would not. Usury is the problem. Violation of God's law is the problem, just as it was here. Let us leave off this usury. And then he tells them what they're to do. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their oliveyards, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. Restoration. This wealth that had been gained by some of these Israelites, by charging usury to the rest, had been gained by fraud, by sinning against God, and Nehemiah said, you restore it. Now, referring again to our visits with the congressmen, because we've been telling this, because we've been telling them this for years, that America is totally unable to pay our debts. There's no way we can get out of debt, individually, our states, our cities, or nationally. We're going to have to follow God's law, which requires the cancellation of all debts every 7 years and the restoration of all foreclosed property every 50 years, so that people are all out of debt completely and totally in the land every 7 years. Now, a few years ago, we had quite a few of those men would really look at us with some rather odd expressions on their faces, and they would ridicule our statement that we must cancel all debts in the land. That was back when the national debt was $200 billion and $300 billion. Now it's $700 billion, $800 billion, $900 billion, and it will soon be a trillion. And I have noticed in the last few years that they don't laugh anymore. When we tell them eventually they're going to have to cancel the national debt and all of the rest of these debts, they are now listening, finally. Apparently the debts have to get so huge and so tremendous that they themselves are going to realize they cannot be paid back. So this is what Nehemiah said to these people who had obtained this vast wealth by charging usury. He said, restore. Give them back their lands, their vineyards, and their oligarchs. Give them back the land you have foreclosed on. Notice he said in verse 11, also the hundredth part of the money. He didn't tell them to restore all of the money. Why? Well, if their system was like ours, it would be physically impossible. The money doesn't exist. There's only $130 billion worth of actual money in the United States. Our debts now total $9 trillion. $9 trillion. When you add up all the state, the municipal, personal debt, $9 trillion. There's only $130 billion in the country. Obviously, the money can't all be turned back to pay the debt. So he said a hundredth part of it. What happened? Verse 12. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Now, some of the people we talk to, and I know that's true of Christians also, when we talk about the absolute necessity of a cancellation of all debts in the nation, restoration of property, in order to end our financial bondage, they are afraid of the disruption that this will cause to our society. Well, read this account here. It didn't cause any disruption at all. They just said, all right, we'll do it. They did it. The people said, amen, and praise the Lord. Can you imagine the amens and praising of the Lord that would take place in the United States of America if the President of the United States or the Congress were to announce that all mortgages on all lands and houses and that all national and municipal debts were all canceled? Would that destroy this nation? Well, it would wipe out a lot of great fortunes of men who are multi-billionaires. In fact, someone estimated the Rockefeller holdings alone are possibly $300 billion, or as much as most of the working people in the United States own in total. One man. Would that destroy the nation? Nonsense. And put the nation back in liberty and freedom, as the cancellation of debts did in ancient Israel every 7 years. Now, I've got some more comments to make about that, because there's quite a significance here that he called the priests and made them take an oath that they do this. And I'll have to continue that next week. We may have to have these men swear unto God that they'll do exactly what Nehemiah told them to do. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this record of history that shows us the path our forefathers trod and these things that came upon them, that we can use these and look unto these for our own lessons. Thou hast told us in the New Testament that these things happen unto them for examples and for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you bless each one who's heard these words and help us diligently study thy word to look for the solution to these problems we brought upon ourselves by our disobedience to your law. We ask for your mercy, Father. Forgive us for these things that we've done, and turn us unto thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.